shall we turn again to the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, I'm reading at verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And reading at verse 25. Acts chapter 20, verse 25. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take it to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Towards the close of the meeting last evening, we were considering Acts chapter 2. That great event, spoken of as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That took place in Acts chapter 2. The church, or the body of Christ, then came into being, though at that time not known as such. But there is now the matter of a corporate, a collective testimony in Jerusalem, to be known later as the Church of God at Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2 with the details of its inception, the details are brought before us in language with which we're all familiar. First of all we read, Then they that received his word were baptized. Number one, they received his word. They received the word preached by the Apostle Peter. You may have noticed that most renderings omit, and rightly so, the word gladly. The result was gladness, but the actual reception was a bitter experience. But suffice it for us to notice to begin with that they received his word, that is, with the hearing of faith, and were saved. Secondly, they were baptized. Hearing his word, they were baptized. Now I should like to state here this evening that baptism, in terms of discipleship, baptism in terms of the Christian pathway, is not optional. For these converted Jews on that day of Pentecost, baptism had a particular significance. In fact, according to Acts chapter 2, their baptism was an integral part of their repentance because of their national guilt in the crucifixion of their Messiah. That is made clear in verse 38, where Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus." For those converted Jews, their baptism was an integral part of their repentance. Can you imagine for one moment what courage was demanded to be publicly, by immersion, identified with Christ, whom recently they had crucified, and indeed in the very place where he had been crucified, while their former leaders were still unrepentant, and actively hostile. But having believed, they were baptized by immersion. Then number three, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And the question is asked, added to what? Not added to the body of Christ. They were added to the body of Christ the moment they believed. They were now added to the church at Jerusalem, though was not then known as such. Then number four, they continued steadfastly, or perhaps we should read, they persevered in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles, as it should read. We observe, first of all, they persevered in the teaching of the apostles. In this new association, there arose a need for instruction. Might I just say here in West Bank, this need is ever present. This has never changed. And each assembly ought to be a school of teaching. Thus it used to be. Alas, it is not quite the case today. I was deeply moved during my visit to Vancouver when one evening in a certain form I met with about 15 to 20 young Chinese Christians just saved for a few years, and they had an insatiable desire to read the Word of God, to ask questions, and to learn. I cannot but feel, if our Lord be not come, these young Chinese Christians would be the responsible element in the testimony in Vancouver in not many years. They put to shame the majority of our young people of some years standing. There ought to be with us, young and old, an insatiable desire to read God's Word, an insatiable desire to be taught. I heard a brother, Michael Brown, tell us not so long ago of his visit to India, and how that those Indian Christians would travel hundreds of miles and stand 3 to 4 hours with a canvas covering over their heads to protect them from the sun, to listen to the exposition of the Scriptures. Brethren, thus it should be. Alas, one is to say, teaching in many assemblies has been reduced to an epilogue. And that epilogue often amounts to a spiritual song to sanction some kind of social activity. Assemblies must continue steadfastly. They must persevere in the teaching. not only the teaching of the apostles, but the fellowship of the apostles. Now, what was this fellowship? It was a fellowship which was something more than the invisible fellowship of the Spirit that was involved in the church of the body of Christ. It was something much more than a friendly intercourse and an exchange of thoughts about Christ. This was a fellowship that had a visible existence, a fellowship that had a practical existence, a fellowship to which they were added, and sadly, if necessary, from which they could be good away. In the fellowship there was a partnership. A partnership would involve an equal sharing of privilege and responsibility. It wasn't some kind of club or society of a come easy or go easy nature. Here was a fellowship in which they must continue. A fellowship in relation to which they must persevere. Then, in the breaking of bread, they continued steadfast, will be persevered in the breaking of bread. And those apostles in Acts chapter 2, they could not forget that Passover night. When the Lord took that Passover loaf and broke it, blessed it and broke it, and said, "This do for remembrance of me." Took the cup, gave thanks and said, "This do for remembrance of me." We couldn't forget that. They couldn't forget that night. And in fact, his very death was fresh in their memory. One can feebly visualize the solemn, heart-rending, worshipful scenes there must have been in Jerusalem as they met together to break bread. To break bread in remembrance of one whom many saw hanging on the tree, whom some saw risen from the dead, and actually saw going back to heaven. My brother, I suspect, if these things were a bit more real to us, what an occasion it would be. Each lost of all mine, I tell you, we would watch it. We would weep. We could not be silent. Jesus, Lord, I am never weary. Gazing on thy cross and sharing. Standing there, I feel so near thee. Dear to me, each cup of pain. Let's not consider it, my brother, my sister, just another meeting. And it's a duty just to be there. Not only the breaking of bread, but in prayers, plural, in prayers. Not that the going is steadfastly in prayer in the sense of the individual prayer life, but the persevered in the gatherings together of the saints for prayer. Let it just suggest, and I speak to my own heart as well as yours, if a job a little bit more persecution, and much less efforts, we would find necessary to continue steadfastly in the prayer. And I adjust to this. No assembly is better than its prayer meeting. Let me repeat that. No assembly is better than its prayer meeting. And thus there was the inception of the church at Jerusalem. Now much more could be said, but time doesn't permit. Verse 43 tells us, and fear came upon every soul. There was that deep sense of the presence of God. And God is walking amongst them. And it was just a rest where God is walking. And there's a deep sense of his presence. God is never attended by an atmosphere of lightness, of excitement, or noise, but rather God is there. And all that we were together and had all things in common. All we were together. How many? 3,000 of this room. This was not a togetherness that involved a physical togetherness as stated weekends or certain hours of the week. I know it was much more than that. It was a togetherness that characterized every hour of every day, of every week. In fact, you read Acts 1 and Acts chapter 2, and discover the frequency of the word, discover that prefix soon, which means together. The last verse of the cross, the reason of this, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be said, that really should read, and the Lord added together such as you do say. Brethren, with the mind of God that amongst us, there shall be the spirit of togetherness. And with all things in common, and with all the possessions. What a spirit was then. All things in common, and so the possessions. Of course that practice ceased, but the principle still remained. And what is that principle? Romans 12, distributing to the necessities of the saints. Ephesians chapter 4, let him hold with his hands the thing that is good, that he might have to give him that readeth. Not just the principle of having all things in common. And they're characterized by gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor among people. Beautiful expressions. And there they were. They shared a common love, a common interest, a common joy. The part for me together for meeting. It was evidently a joy for those early Christians to meet each other. Why was this? Because look, they were characterized by a singleness of heart. Everything was on a spiritual basis. Love was the incentive and all the right. Another wonder is in verse 47, when the Lord added daily, added together daily, such as the swear. When it comes to chapter 4, the number increases to 5,000. And you remember in Acts chapter 4, we have the occasion of Peter and John 1, they're preaching with boldness. Here they were unlearned, unignorant men. And they were preaching with boldness. And they marked bold that they were with Jesus. Here was experience greater than the college of men, greater than the rabbinical schools, that preached with boldness. all about this. And if it was you, the demons. You remember how they were wiped out? There was an attempt to intimidate these two preachers. And when they were let go, what was Peter and John's reaction? Having let go, says, look, we went to their own weaponry and reported war. My mother more says that I love that expression. They went to their own company. We were the first spiritual reaction to the persecution they must to their own company. In Acts chapter 12, we saw that thing. Peter was released from prison. And what was his first reaction? He must go to where the saints were gathered again. Praying. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they're released from prison. And what do? Their first reaction was this. They went out of prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they'd seen the brethren, they comforted them. My sister, and went down to deliver his own brethren. And there Stephen, of course, is speaking of Christ. Christ, like Joseph, had been separated from his brethren after the flesh. Is now exalted above the Gentiles. But it is coming when, like Moses, he will separate himself from his place of exaltation above the Gentiles and come down to deliver his own people. But perhaps more interesting is this. That when Stephen mentions both Joseph and Moses, he speaks in connection with both of a second time. Notice what he says in verse 13, Acts chapter 7. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. Pastor Stephen, you remember that the first time Joseph could not make himself known to his brethren, but he did it the second time. And it was the same in connection with Moses. Verse 23, when Moses was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. Verse 25, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And they said to Moses, who made their ruler and the judge over us? And Moses had to flee for his life. But verse 34, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made their ruler and the judge? The same that God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush. Thus it was the second time that Moses visited his brethren, that he delivered them. Again, Stephen is thinking so beautifully of Christ. And what he's saying to the nation is just this, that true Joseph has visited once. But because of your rejection of him, he could not make his glory known to you. But if you repent, like the type, the antitype, he will visit you again. And then he will make his glory known to you. And Father, the one of whom Moses speaks, has visited you once, and you rejected him. But if you repent, the great antitype, will do as did Moses did. He will visit your second time, and then he will deliver you. But no, the nation would have none. And Stephen charged them with being a stiff-necked and uncircumcised people in heart and ears. And Stephen is martyred. What is the significance of Stephen's martyrdom? Well, dear brethren, it was the total rejection by the nation of the last appeal of the Spirit through Stephen. That's the grievance. I've mentioned here before that this is how we understand the parable of Luke chapter 19. For the Lord speaks of that certain nobleman who was refused his kingdom, who went away into a far country, lived to receive from some kingdom and return. Here he went, he said to his servant, "Now, I'll give you a pound each. Occupy until I come." And the Lord, those citizens who hated him, they sent a message after him. "We will not have this man to reign over us." And when that nobleman had received his kingdom, he returned.
And what did he do?
First of all, he dealt with the servants as to how they traded with him. For them, with his pound, with their pound, during his absence. Then he said, "Are so those mine enemies, who would not that I should reign over them? Bring them and slay them before me." Now what are they to do in that parable? The nobleman, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. When here he would refuse his kingdom, he's gone away into a far country, back to heaven, and has given to you and me, his servants, a pound each to occupy till he comes. But after the nobleman back, his citizens still hated him. And they sent the message after him, "We will not with this man to reign over us." When did they do that?
My brethren,
that was done in Acts chapter 7. It wasn't when the nobleman was here that they said, "We will not with this man to reign over us." It was after he had gone to the far country, having to refuse his kingdom, they sent the message after him. "We still don't want you. We will not have this man to reign over us." And that did it when they stoned Stephen. They sent the message after God's nobleman up to heaven. "We still don't want you. We'll not have this man to reign over us."
But it is coming.
When the Lord shall appear,
and he'll say,
"Ask for those mine enemies, that would not I should reign over them. Bring them and slay them before me."
Then
we discover and connect with Stephen. It says in verse 54, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus
standing in the
hand of God." My dear brethren, consequent upon the rejection of the nation of Israel,
was
Stephen what in fact is the true character
of the individual left.
What is the true character? A man in heaven. And
a divine person here on the earth.
Who is that divine person here on the earth? The Holy Ghost.
Who is that man in heaven?
Jesus at the right hand of God. And thus, verse 51 says, "And Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit." The Spirit sent down from heaven.
Now on the earth, as Stephen,
more the Holy Spirit. And what did the Holy Spirit do? He directs Stephen's gaze to the man in the glory. And he sees Jesus
standing
on the right hand of God.
And had we come
to observe, we'll see how
so beautiful it is.
How that the great effect on Stephen was blessed, that the Holy Spirit conformed Stephen into the likeness of the man who was at the right hand of God. Now there is no more national offer
to the nation of Israel.
They have rejected the moral testament of the Spirit. We discover after this, city after city,
Paul separates himself from the Jews.
But that was only a local separation. Not until Acts chapter 28
is there
the national separation.
And Paul finds himself in that quiet house, and he says, the salvation of God, the salvation which is of God, is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now we covered a little ground the other evening from chapter 8 to chapter 19, in repeating how God was moving away from the nation of Israel.
Gentiles
are being saved,
and the Gentile
church has been planted.
And we've learned
how that was the period of the
miraculous,
when God was attesting to the infant church
in
a miraculous fashion. I will not cover that ground again this evening. Time would not permit. But some of the matters in that section will be one when we come to the subject of the epistle. We want now to touch the last section, chapter 20 to 28. As I mentioned already, we'll characterize this section as this. Paul speaks in chapter 20 of his departure, and the story of his words that he would see his face no more. And in that we have brought before us the passing of the apostolic period.
And we look
at the passing of the apostolic period,
but
the cessation of the
miraculous.
Thus, just for a few moments, I want to direct your attention to Acts chapter 20, whereat,
my readers,
Paul speaks of a departure. We discover in verses 36
and 38,
he kneels down with the saints, and he prays with them all. And they all weep sore, and they fell on his neck, and kissed him
sorely,
most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. That symbolizes the passing of the apostolic period. When Paul has called the elders of the church to him, and in view of his departure, he transfers to them the care of the church.
As you saw,
this links up with Philippians chapter 1, we shall not stay to speak of it now. But let's just think of Paul's transferring of the care to these elders. Notice what he says to the elders in verse 23. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, for in the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which is purchased with his own blood.
My dear brethren,
what important statement. Notice the first two. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Brethren, there is an important principle here. A man who has never learned, first of all, to take heed unto himself, has no more right to take heed to the flock. That's the author.
Self-discipline. Taking it to oneself,
and then one has the moral right to take heed to all the flock.
But notice how
Paul emphasizes the word
all
the flock. In this matter of taking heed, there must be no partiality. It applies to all the flock. Then Paul goes on to say, as it should read, wherein the Holy Spirit hath made overseers
to feed
the church of God,
which is purchased
with the blood of his own.
Notice now how Paul speaks of the church of God,
purchased with the blood
of his own. And in that church,
the Holy Spirit makes overseers. Don't you see again,
my dear
brother and sister, the involvement of the Godhead? It's the church of God.
And it's the what?
Church is God's possession.
It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to the elders.
It doesn't belong to the deacons. It doesn't belong to the preachers. It belongs to God. It's God's possession. And the purchase price was this. God purchased it with the blood of his own son. And as such a church,
The Holy Spirit makes overseers.
Obviously,
since
it belongs to God,
and at
such a cost,
God will not
have
man appointed
or self-appointed overseers.
They must be appointed by the Holy Spirit of God. We may say later. That at the times of the apostles, elders were appointed by the Spirit through the apostles. Whereas after the apostolic period, elders are appointed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, which contains their qualifications and their law. And may I say this, my brother, my sister, no one would be ambitious to be an overseer who realizes that the church is God's. Purchased by the blood of his own. And anyone involved realizes
what's involved would not
be naturally
ambitious
to be an overseer
on whom the Spirit appoints.
They must
never resist. Then Paul speaks of, after a departure, grievous wolves would enter in, and from among them
men would arise,
speaking perverse
things,
to draw with the disciples after them. And he has an important word to these overseers,
and here it was.
The word is, watch. And remember, therefore,
watch.
In other words, be quick to observe anything that will harm the saints.
Hebrews chapter 13, obey your leaders
and submit yourselves, for they
watch
over the souls,
as they must
give
account.
Thus the solemn duty of the overseer
is
to watch the soul of the saints.
And this, my dear brethren,
is a constant occupation.
I visit certain persons, and there are
other people who no longer gather with the saints. They're back into the world.
And I would not be concerned. I'm convinced of this.
In many instances, they would not be back in the world if the overseer brethren had just been watching.
Quick
to observe the first signs of coldness of heart.
Quick
to observe the first signs of
womanness.
To draw
near
and warn
on
courage. Overseers, says Paul, you must watch. Then finally says, remember.
Remember what?
Remember my example, that by the space of 3 years,
I
cease not to warn every
one of you
night and day with many tears. My brother,
what
an example. Warning and weeping.
Night
and day for
3 years. For an occupation.
Morning
and weeping.
A 24-hour day for 3 full years. I believe I've said
this here before,
but I repeat it. Dear brother in Scotland, Donald, whom I know very well, he's now about 82 or 83
years of age. Just
2 years ago, he had a major operation. I remember driving
along in my car
as he sat beside me. He said, brother, Albert,
many
and many in bed, I've cried my eyes out.
And if this
talked to him.
How spoke to me? How said it?
Yes.
What's an Alan Tipper afterwards? He said, Brother Albert, when you greet in
bed at night,
your tears don't
run down
your cheeks. They run into your lugs. What he meant was lips. Albert,
when you cry in
bed at night,
your
tears don't run down your
cheeks,
they run into your ears. And many a time that dear father had that experience of the
sense of God. Weeping
and warning night and day
for 3 or 4 years.
Shall we pray? Our Father, we command thy word
to thee and
thy blessing to rest upon her. We trust,
O God,
that her minds have been enlightened, our hearts have been touched, and
we
have been blessed.
For
consideration together,
O my precious, thy holy Lord. And while
as we part with witness
within,
we pray that
the Lord, the
saints might enjoy their protecting
care
as we journey. And thus
again we must
seek the place of hand and mouth. As we did at
the commencement
of the day, we do it again tonight. Place of hand and I
will be done
for thy pleasure, O God, we ask of thee. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Number 43.
Come,
thou fount of
every blessing.
Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Muse of mercy it never
ceases.
Call for songs
of boundless
praise.
All the grounds,
how great a debtor. Really, I'm constrained
to be.
Let that grace
work
like a fritter
on
my wandering heart.
Thee.
Hymn number 43.